Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to understand the situations that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that the issue is not what we see as so much as what is behind what is seen, because the cosmic system and Satan, as the ruler of this world, is constantly advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. And his objective ultimately is to rule the world in place of Jesus Christ. And he's working to those ends nefariously at all times. So help us as we study your word to recognize the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who clearly recognized these situations and called them out when the time was appropriate. And we ask this thinking on Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 12, 38 to 40. This is a discussion of a brief discussion. Again, remember, Mark is written by, Mark, obviously, John Mark. But the provider of the data was Peter, for the most part. And Peter tended to be a little more terse in his communication as compared to some of the others. So he would emphasize certain things and not emphasize others. And so he basically spends very little time developing this particular event, even though Matthew spends a whole chapter with it, and the other disciples or the other writers of the Gospels spend a little more time. So Peter's way of teaching this or explaining it was in verse 38, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. And then he goes on in verse 40 to discuss one of their modus operandis of devouring widows' houses, and we'll talk about how they pulled that off. It had to do with the Corban process that we've already discussed, where people were giving their money to the church, or the synagogue in this case, and using that as an excuse not to provide for their family. So they, especially their elderly parents. So it was a system of actually enriching the church, and the Pharisees and scribes were involved with this, which was wrong, of course. They violated the commandment of the fifth commandment in that process. So at the moment, we're in a parallel passage in Matthew 23, where Jesus condemned the progressive Jewish leadership because they're not no different than their fathers who killed God's prophets. And we saw how they thought they were different because they honored them with the ritual and recognized these individuals, even though they themselves had the same attitude that their fathers had who had killed them. And last time we noted that as Zechariah, and remember, we noted the first and last of the martyrs of the recorded in Scripture. And, of course, the Scripture at the time was the Tanakh, the Old Testament. We would call it the Old Testament. And we noted that the Chronicles was the last book in the Tanakh because the order of the books is different in the Tanakh and than it is in our Bibles, even though the same books are there. And Zechariah was, so it goes from Abel to Zechariah, the final martyr recorded in the Chronicles, faced down Joash as he prayed the prayer for justice that was a prophecy. And Joash's failure to prohibit idolatry's return to Judah brought the prophets from God to warn of the impending discipline if Judah did not repent. Remember, God constantly sends people to warn of the consequences of bad decisions. And when the people persisted in violating the protocol, in their case the Mosaic Law, he would send prophets to warn them. And eventually they would get to the point where they had reached critical mass, and then they would be allowed to go into under the cycles of discipline, and even were taken out as countries and placed in slavery basically five times in history. Between the northern and the southern kingdom, they were wiped off the map for all practical purposes, and then God put them back in the land. And of course, the reason for that is there's events and prophecy that occur in the land. And so when it comes to Israel, either the northern or the southern kingdom or the United Kingdom, there's promises that are in prophecy where the people have to be in the land to fulfill those prophecies. So there's a it's the determinism associated with Israel. We are a Gentile client nation, so the principle of client nation comes over into the church age with Gentile client nations. But in the case of a church age, there's no determinism. So what that means is things can get really good or things can be really bad, but the same consequences will accrue to negative volition, because God doesn't, well, he gives an awful lot of grace, but at the same time, he ultimately has to make a judgment. There comes a point where there's just, the time is up. And of course, the event that causes the time to be up is when the negative volition from the generation that's being addressed will accrue into the next generation in such a way that the motive of, or the mission of the church age client nation won't be fulfilled. So something has to happen. Either the people flee, or there's some kind of a disaster that occurs that causes things to have a reset of some sort, and then things progress. Of course, the final event in history, of course, is the exit resurrection. That's the final event of the church age that launches us into the tribulation. Of course, that occurs when negative volition basically becomes pervasive, such that God, as we saw in Romans 1, gives the people over to their thinking, their negative thinking, and lets it play out to the end. And of course, he stops it at the moment or before it will become terminal, because he's got promises to keep. So we can have absolute confidence in God at all times. He's always got things under control, and he'll let things go way farther than we might otherwise think that they should. But he's really trying to demonstrate the evil and the fallacy of evil. And he's not concerned about it. We might be, but we shouldn't really be that concerned about it either, because we're in Christ and we're secure by his power. So it's, you know, we may have to deal with some of these difficulties, but no more than what Jesus dealt with. I mean, he had, remember, we're drawing parallels between Judah as the, and their relationship with him as their king, who they rejected, and in a declining client nation. I mean, they were on their last legs. So generally, you're not going to be in a much worse situation than that. I mean, a declining client nation is as bad as it gets, pretty much, from a, you know, from a political perspective. So the murder of Zechariah was clear evidence that both Joash and the people of Judah had rejected the God's grace, and they refused to change their minds or repent. Of course, I made the case last time that it's not just the leadership that's at issue. In fact, it's morally more the rank and file, the citizenry, that is really the issue. And sometimes good leadership does not change the rank and file. A classic example of that is Moses and the first generation out of Egypt. The problem with the first generation out of Egypt was they were so locked into the evil of Egypt and their negative volition that they never could break free of that. So they were always fearful. Whereas the next generation, which was their children, who grew up basically with Moses, but Moses didn't get to take them into the land because of his personal failures, but under Joshua, then they were actually able to go into the land. So a lot of times a generation will come along that doesn't have capacity because they're just negative. They have no faith, no doctrine. And so God just lets them die off. That's why Ezra ran around the desert for 40 years. It was because the first initial generation was going to have to die off. Because why? Well, they had persistently rejected God through Moses. You know, basically, when they rejected Moses, they were rejecting God, because it was basically a theocracy. So in this case, we have the prophets coming, and they reject God's prophets, but he keeps sending them because it's their mission to fulfill the objectives that God placed before them, just like it is ours. Our job is simply to convey the word of God and let the chips fall where they may. So the consequences was that God answered the prayer of Zechariah, and may the Lord see and avenge. This is the Second Chronicles passage that we noted when we were closing last time. And within a year, the Lord did avenge Joash, and he took Joash out. And we saw that in Second Chronicles 23 to 24. It happened at the turn of the year that the army of Arameans came up against them, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed the officials of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of Arameans came up for this small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. So we see here that Jesus Christ controls history, and he will always fulfill his promises, and one of those promises to bring retribution. We saw in Romans 13, where Paul says, speaking of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So Jesus Christ is completely in control of everything, no matter how difficult it may appear to be. And when the timing is right, and of course his objective is always what? Maximum salvation. So his agenda is totally, maybe totally, shouldn't be, but it often can be different than ours. We often have, well, we're going to note Peter here in a minute. And where Jesus calls Peter Satan, not that Peter was Satan, but the principle of the word for Satan means to be one who is in opposition. So Peter at that moment, because as it says in the passage, which we'll note, was occupied with Jesus Christ being on the earth with them and not going and doing his mission, which was the cross. So Peter didn't have God's view in mind as a point. So he wasn't Satan, but he was in opposition to Jesus, so he was fulfilling the motives of Satan. And that was the issue. Which Peter got it later. I mean, he understood it later, and he speaks, and we see this in 2 Peter 3:9. You know, the Lord does not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of thinking. That is repentance. So that's God's objective. And so he's willing to go whatever distance it takes to get the maximum number of folks to have positive volition to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And sometimes that requires his people being under incredible pressure. Martyrdom, that happens. And his people should be willing to do that. I mean, it's our mission to fulfill those. If that's what God's will is for us, and that's the way he's taken us, and he'll put that into our heart if that's the case, then that's a perfectly fine thing to do. So there are those, for example, right now, Christians, who go places in this world that most wouldn't go. And they take incredible risks in countries where Christianity is completely anathema. Places like Iran and China and other places that are completely negative to the Word of God. And yet, these people have a heart for these areas. And often they're of that particular group of people that came from there. And so they want to go back and witness. I mean, Paul himself did that. Think about it. In Paul's case, it was actually wrong. You know, Paul talks about going back to Judea, Jerusalem, to tell them what was going on with the Gentiles. Well, the Holy Spirit told Paul, no, that's not your job. You're supposed to go the other way. I did that already. But Paul didn't listen. So he gets hauled out of Jerusalem in chains under protective custody of the Roman army. So, I mean, that cost him severely in his freedom, at least. It didn't affect the Word of God. In fact, it may well have been the why we have the canon the way it is today. You know, so God, again, always remember God turns a curse into a blessing. But Paul could have been in a much different status quo in his temporal life had he chosen otherwise and had listened to the prophets through whom God told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So we might find ourselves in those situations, and the issue is to listen to the Word of God. But still, you have to do what you have to do. You know, so it is what it is. And Paul, God's going to work through no matter how it works. If you have the right attitude towards the Word of God, God's going to work it through you. He doesn't give up on you, ever. So he's going to keep on pushing, and he's going to keep on. I mean, you may have a different situation than you would have otherwise if you made a better choice, but he's still going to work the work through you. He will complete the work he's begun, is the point. So it appears that he may be about to clean house in the USA. He's just taking the time to get all the ducks lined up so that it will be a clean sweep, and when it happens, the progressive liberals won't have control of any part of the national government for at least a generation. See, this is a way things... See, what can happen is in a client nation, God can allow evil people to become ascendant. Now, they do represent the people to some extent, not totally, maybe. but significant enough to be elected. And as a result, then, God can compound that and cause a reaction or a backlash that causes the whole thing to swing. And that could well be happening in our country. We don't know. We'll see what happens over the next several years. You know, but we have been compounding evil rulers for quite a while, and it may well be that it's time for a sweep. We'll see what happens. It will depend. We don't know. But God's in control. Either way, believers in Jesus Christ who are positive His word are covered, because there'll be some place to escape to if it's not the exit resurrection. One of the hardest things to understand is why reversionists just don't get it. Of course, it's really not hard to understand. When you look at it, you wonder why. But the real answer is arrogance. No, they're no different than Satan. So the point is, see, Satan is blind arrogance. It's when we look at what he did, and from our perspective of the Word of God, it's irrational. But arrogance is irrational. It thinks it can do things that it can't do. It assumes. Remember, I've defined arrogance. Arrogance is when you take upon yourself things that are not yours legitimately. In other words, you have no authority to have that. Humility, on the other side, is positive listening to the Word of God, which is the ultimate authority. So you don't take anything that is not given. See, that's the difference. One grasps and tries to acquire. That's Satan's "I will." And the opposite is Jesus Christ, "Thy will." See, those are perfect descriptions of the antithetical status quo of arrogance and humility. So, in the end, though, of course, humility always wins, because humility orients to the absolute truth, which always prevails. Eventually, it may not right immediately, it may not look like it does in the devil's world, but it always does, because God cannot be a liar. So you got to go always. All these concepts all go back to the essence of God. And God is always perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect justice, perfect truth, perfect faithfulness. And so really the only thing that matters is His integrity. In the end, the Word of God is it, and that's how His integrity is revealed. So integrity is really the issue. His holiness. I mean, that's another synonym for His integrity, righteousness and justice. And that's what He preserves at all costs. And so in the end, He has to be holy. He can only be, so, but he can spend a lot of time allowing Satan and Satan's people to make their case. And of course, that's really why we're on this earth right now. We're making a case against Satan. That's our mission. So one of the hardest things to understand is why reversionists don't just get it. They defy God and knowingly reject His word and express no interest in making any adjustment to the evil in their evil attitude. They encounter steadily increasing pressure in their lives that are the consequence of a series of bad decisions that are in direct opposition to God's policies. And so what that means is that they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind, per Hosea 8:7. So basically, what goes around comes around, is the point. And it comes right back at them. Because of their blind arrogance that results in self-denial and projection, they're unwilling to recognize the connection between the difficulties they face and their deviation from doctrinal principles. Consequently, as their suffering increases, their hostility toward the truth increases, because they always blame someone else instead of themselves. You see, that's why they become hostile, because they're disoriented to truth. And if they've rejected the truth, there is no answer. You see, that's the thing. And so they get increasingly. So instead of humility would say, "I have sinned." So that was the difference. I'm always bringing this up, but this is the difference between Saul and David. Saul compounded his arrogance and persisted in his negative volition. And as a result, ultimately he committed suicide. David, on the other hand, was, in some senses, it would be considered to be a worse person from a morality perspective. But when faced with a sin and confronted, he always said, "I have sinned." And of course, that's ultimately why God calls him a man after His own heart, is because he always recognized his failures, and he didn't blame somebody else. Saul, what did Saul do? "Well, the people made me do it, you know, or you weren't here, Samuel." Or he never took personal responsibility for his choices. And I said that, you know, that's the difference between a conservative or a traditionalist and a progressive liberal. Is that the conservative traditionalist will typically look to a standard of reference and say, I failed. And so, yeah, okay, I need to change what I'm doing. Whereas the liberal says, well, there's no standard. I can do what I want. So they blame something else besides themselves. And they're lying to themselves. And so there's never a fix for it. Because as long as they blame someone else or something else, as long as the problem goes away from them, they don't have to make a change. And that's a problem. Because that's where the problem is. And of course, that's where the problem was with these Pharisees and scribes. The problem was with them. And they never recognized it. They never got to it. I mean, the majority. I mean, obviously some did, like Nicodemus. And probably many more. Paul eventually got around to it. Took a lot of pressure for Paul to make the adjustment, but it still happened. So many of them were saved, but it was way too late at that point. This is extremely dangerous because it indicates locked-in negative volition. Initially, negative volition involves apathy or indifference, misplaced priorities, distraction by the details of life, and overreaction to people testing. But it ends with hatred of the truth and those who proclaim it, and then resorts to murder in order to silence them. See, this is why it refers to Satan as a murderer and the father of lies. Because eventually, the person who's self-deceived doesn't want to hear the truth. And the only way to shut the truth up is to kill the purveyor. So that's what they do. Which is precisely what the Jewish people had done to the prophets that God sent. And it's precisely what the Jewish leadership at the point of Jesus Christ being here, which is what we're talking about, what they did. They ended up killing Jesus. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They weren't interested. So negative volition becomes locked in when the failure to grow in grace results in the continuous intake of demonic viewpoints. See, remember, we're always acquiring data. Our brains are always running. So if you reject the truth, you have no option but to bring in the lie. That's all that's left. And if you've decided that the truth, this is why in Hebrews, I believe it's 6, it talks about people who, there's nothing left. People who have rejected the word of God and the principle of God's grace and the cross, there's nothing left for them. Because if they've rejected that as reality, and they'll never go back to it because they've already categorically rejected it as false, there's never an answer for them. There's nothing left but the lake of fire. Because if they, in that case, they rejected Jesus Christ. You know, and that was terminal, because the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. So that's the most egregious decision to make. That can happen at any level of life. So once you've rejected the truth and you have decided that that isn't the answer, and you'll never go back there, you'll never get the truth. So that's a dead end. So negative volition becomes locked in when the failure to grow in grace results in continuous intake of demonic viewpoint. Rejection of the truth creates a vacuum in the soul that Paul in Ephesians 4:17 refers to as matiotes, and is translated vanity or futility of thought. So what this means is you're continuously sucking in the lie. And that's the issue. So where Paul says here about the futility of their minds, it says, I say to you to affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, also walk in the futility of their minds. So the futility there is the word matiotes, that refers to vanity or the failure to acquire proper data. So you're just locked in. You're on the wrong channel, and you're always going to be there. You're not going to change it. So barring injury or disease, the brain never stops thinking. It always is being programmed by the soul with the continuous flow of thoughts and ideas that are given approval by volitional choices. So again, in essence, you are constantly programming your brain. And you're programming it with the things that you think about. Remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Which is why we have in Thessalonians a mandate to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We're to test our thinking. Because that's the only, our thinking has to be pulled through a filter of the Word of God. Otherwise, it's going to be messed up. So that's why we're supposed to evaluate everything we do carefully in light of the Word of God. When a person's free will determines to ignore, reject, or disagree with divine viewpoint, then a vacuum is created in the soul that sucks in Satan's lie, because when the soul rejects one idea, it must automatically accept another. See, that's why you end up with so much chaos on the earth. You have people who have rejected the truth, and the truth, there's only one truth. That's Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there's lots of other options. And all those other options are just aspects, different aspects of the lie. It's what they dreamed up about from what the satanic programming gave them. So it's religion, in essence. All religions don't go to the same place. In fact, all religions, well, they do. All religions do go to the lake of fire. That's the problem. The only thing that's not a religion, which is Christianity. Unfortunately, there is also a Christian religion that has a false Jesus, uses all the right verbiage, but doesn't understand the truth. That also goes to the lake of fire. Why? Because it always sets up a system of works. Jesus Christ, in relationship with Jesus Christ, in true Christianity, is always God reaching out for us, not us reaching out for God. So, and we have to accept God on His terms. That's the point, which is faith alone. And that chafes the natural man. So, that's a problem. But the Holy Spirit constantly convicts everyone regarding that. Constantly, He's working on people to receive the gospel. So this means rejection of God's truth automatically results in accepting Satan's lie, because people have to believe something. Acceptance of Satan's lie may be the result of confusion, propaganda, human viewpoint, demon influence, or some combination of these, but it doesn't matter. It's still Satan's lie. So it doesn't really matter how you got there. It's still false. And so something has to happen in your life to tear down that. That's why we have the constant, we've talked about that before, the tearing down and the building up. Catatophilism and abelism. That's what has to happen. The false ideas have to be deconstructed so that the real ideas of the truth can be constructed. This is why Jesus called Peter Satan in Mark 8:33. Peter was disagreeing with God's truth, so he had automatically accepted Satan's lie. So this is where, again, this happened before they went up the mountain. He was telling them, well, this is where he was reaffirming to them what his mission was. And the segue had happened. He had switched his ministry from going to the Jews, because the Jews had rejected him, to going to the Gentiles and the cross. So his work, I mean, this was always in the view. I mean, the cross and the mission to the entirety of mankind was always in view. It was never not in view. It's just that it came later in the process. And Israel had an opportunity to participate with Jesus in it or not. They chose not to. So, but the mission didn't change. The mission was still the cross, ultimately. I mean, the big focus of Jesus' life was the work of God on the cross, which was where the sins of the world were judged, and where God unilaterally reconciles Himself to mankind. And it leaves no barrier between God and man, because He solved the problem. So man, any time, can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He exits that status quo of being in the darkness. People with negative volition cannot tolerate people who represent the truth and they have rejected, and they end up trying to silence or kill them. This is where the scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus was warning, and it is also where the so-called liberals, progressives in our country are headed at the present time, regardless of whether they recognize it or not. You see, some of the greatest intolerance that exists today in our country exists in places that give lip service to tolerance. It's kind of ironic. And in previous times, they were actually tolerant. But they become so arrogant in their tolerance that they're now intolerant. And what are they really intolerant against? The truth. That's what they're intolerant against. They'll accept anything else. But if you lay the truth on them, they don't want to hear it. So they rejected the truth. And they have negative volition towards the truth. And so they actually become hateful of the truth. And that will lead to what? Murder. See, that's how Satan got where he went. So that's why he's the father of lies, as well as being the murderer from the beginning. And so his people are no different, if they're allowed to go, if it runs the full gamut. You know, so a lot of times there's a check occurs and people don't go there. But nonetheless, I mean, in other words, they're restrained somehow. But left unrestrained, that's where it goes. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. It will be unrestrained. And what's the end of the tribulation? All the armies of the world are gathered together to destroy the Jews. That's why they're there. And Jesus can't allow that to happen because he's got promises to keep. So he comes back and takes out the armies of the world. So, again, you're getting back into prophecy when that happens. Right now, there's prophecies not in play except for the extra resurrection. Verse 36, Matthew 23. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And if we look at this, in other words, all the discipline they deserve will come upon them. So what he's telling them is that they are going to encounter the destruction that is appropriate to their negative volition. Now, what is that? Well, as bad as it gets, basically, to the point where they all were dead. They either left or they were dead. It's that simple. And then it says, I tell you the truth, this generation will be held responsible for all these things. So this is the ultimate goes around, comes around situation. They are going to be, it happened within, remember, 40 years. They were taken down. So 40 years after he says this, basically, Titus raises Jerusalem. There's not a single stone left upon the stone. In this verse, Jesus prophesies that their evil will inevitably result in their destruction. They will participate in the murder of the Lord. They will kill some of the apostles. They will kill many believers. And that very generation will face God's judgment for their murder of the righteous. So the time had run out at that point. And of course, and again, what I said earlier regarding the time running out. The negative volition had reached a point where a subsequent generation would not have any positive volition whatsoever. So that's the end game for God. Remember, his desire is all men to be saved. So if the evil is growing to the point where everything is going to lock in evil, that's where he's going to terminate the process. He has to. You wonder what these people chafe at the concept that what God did to Israel with the people in Canaan. What did he tell them to do? Kill them all. Why? Why would he tell them to do that? He told them to do that for two reasons. One is they were so negative and their evil was so perverse that there was nothing good going to come out of that group of people. They were of no value to themselves or their children before God. Locked in negative volition. Now, Israel was deceived in some cases and some of them managed to get off. And Israel didn't fulfill the mandate in some cases. But that was the issue. The second reason was that God did not want people in that area, that geographical area, to be bringing their influence into Israel, because he knew they would take them away from him, which is what happened ultimately. So those are the two major reasons that he told them to take them all out. So, and God had perfect understanding of what the situation was, so he had the right to make that kind of a call. The scribes and Pharisees locked in negative volition had reached the point where they would never recover, and that the judgment of the fifth cycle of discipline that destroyed their nation destroys their nation is inevitable. And we see this in Hosea 4:6, which is, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, 8:7, sowing to the wind, reaping to whirlwind, and Leviticus 26:27-39. This is the fifth cycle of discipline. And I have opined that in the church age, this doesn't happen exactly the same. Because I haven't seen it happen the same. Now, if you look back through history, Israel was actually completely removed from the land and scattered. Now, why? I mean, so that's fifth cycle. You're removed from the land and scattered, along with all the other bad things that go along with that. Preservation. See, God has promises to Israel that he doesn't have to the Gentile nations. He has the seed of throughout history of Israel, you had the seed of the woman, you had all this stuff going on. And so God would actually pull Israel out of the land for safekeeping. And then he would allow them to go back. And right now they're in safekeeping throughout the world, mostly in, you know, countries like the United States. And one of the major missions of church age high nations is to preserve the Israelites. Because the gene pool has to be maintained, God has promises to keep. And that's one of our missions, one of our major factors. So this looks at the fifth cycle of discipline. In spite of this, if you do not obey me, but act hostilely against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. So we have ramped up adversity. Now, wrath, remember, wrath is always, from God's perspective, an anthropopathism. God is never wrathful. It's just that the justice of God demands consequences. And basically, he just lets people get what they reap what they sow. Because the natural consequences of the process leads them to this situation. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. You will eat. That happened. That's his cycle. Then I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. Of course, that's the ritual that they were doing without reality. Remember the incense for the altar? That was the aromas. And they were, that wasn't to be accepted because it was done in the wrong way or a wrong reason. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. The land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, and the land will rest and enjoy the Sabbath. So we remember, we've talked about this. Israel had a series of Sabbaths. There were sevens and sevens. And every seventh year was to be a year where they didn't work. God says, trust me. I'll give you enough in the sixth year that you won't have to work the seventh. And then in the 49th year, you had a Jubilee year where nobody worked and all the debts were forgiven. You know, that was a phenomenal system for avoiding what we have in our country right now. You know, because the government's bailing out the big corporations and the banks and the rich people, the separation between the rich and the poor is getting bigger and bigger. The poor people aren't getting bailed out. The jobs are getting exported. So if there's no reset ever, it keeps getting worse. So this is a programmed reset. So you could actually, I mean, that's one of the best things about the Word of God, is you have a deterministic system of economics. And you can plan. See, one of the most difficult problems we have today in our country is because of the tax code and the non-determinism of it. It changes. Well, I mean, how many of these things have to be redone every year? The Congress has to actually reinstate, you know, 25 or 30 or 40 tax cuts every year. That's no way to run a show. How can you trust? How can you count on it? You can't. You don't know what you're going to have. Whether if you make a decision, business has to operate over a period of time, and you have to make investments, and it takes time to have those investments come through for actually earning more. And if you make a decision based on a tax incentive that doesn't exist, then maybe you can't afford to do that. So you wonder why things don't get done. It's one reason. So God's plan for Israel had everything was nailed, but they didn't do it. God gave them the plan, but then they didn't do it. So when he called them off to, in this case, it was Babylon, they were there exactly the number of years that the land Sabbath had been rejected, the 7-year Sabbath. So that's where these numbers come from. All the days of its desolation will observe the rest that it did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living there. So again, the number of years they were gone, you know, corresponded directly. And you can go back and count it up, and it did. As for those who you may be left, I will also bring weakness in their hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of the driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. Well, that's what he thinks is happening in our country. People are running from things that aren't to be afraid of. Global warming is a perfect example. You make a lie that becomes a public lie, accepted as the truth, and it's a lie. So what do? You manage your whole economy on the basis of a lie. You're afraid of what? The earth is going to get too warm. Oh, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Why? Well, you rejected the truth. Colossians 1:17, you see. Jesus Christ is the one who controls it all. And even if it does get warm, it's not a big deal because he's got it under control. So some water gets higher in some places. Big deal. They have therefore stumbled over each other as if running from the sword. Though no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. And those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the land of your enemies, and because of the iniquities of your forefathers, they will rot away with them. So this was the consequences of the bad decisions that they made. This is the fifth cycle. We're talking, you know, this is the end game. This is where God removes the nation. Now, Israel, God had a special plan for them because he has promises to keep. So in the case of the Gentile client nations, very often, they may encounter all these things, but they typically don't get removed from the land. Who's going to live there? You know, it doesn't happen so much. So you can look at cycles of discipline across Europe, and you don't really see a fifth cycle per se, not too much anyway. Maybe occasionally, but I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't really see any that has happened. The people that were there are the people that were there. There's migration, and in huge amount of immigration across the borders, that happens a lot. So the different peoples occupied the land, but the people already there are still there too, if they weren't decimated. So, you know, basically people aren't, again, it's slightly different with Gentile client nations because of the lack of the determinism of the church age. But the principle is the same. And that's what happened to these guys that he's talking to. This exact thing. And they were completely, well, after Titus took them down, Israel was not reconstituted back to the land until 1947. That's a long time. And not even now, they're ahead of time, maybe. We don't know exactly whether that's so, but it's, I mean, because there's promises that somebody has to be there when the tribulation occurs. So there's going to be some people back there, enough to be at least a nation. So that may be what's going on. It's not certainly the fulfillment of the promises when Jesus comes and sets them back in the land, and they have the whole land from the Nile River to the, you know, to the Euphrates, and to between the seas. You know, that's a big piece of real estate. They don't have that. When the point of no return is reached, then God has no choice but to destroy evil, because it's necessary to protect. It's necessary in order to protect what little positive volition remains. The history of mankind under Satan's rule is filled with these cycles and will continue until Jesus Christ deposes Satan. Sir Alex Fraser Tyler described this continuum as a cycle of nations. So this is the ascendancy and descendancy of nations over time. And all nations go through this. They go from bondage to spiritual faith. So that's when you get doctrine correct. From spiritual faith to courage. Of course, why? Courage is based on doctrine. This is faith, hope, and love. You know, remember, faith is doctrine. Hope is confidence. So we're talking 1 Corinthians 13:13 stuff here. From courage to freedom. From liberty to abundance. Of course, as you apply the word of God, you have freedom. And then from freedom comes God's grace. And you have abundance. From abundance to selfishness. Now people have turned inward. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. To apathy to dependency, and I would include fear there. He didn't have it, but I would say fear and dependency. Fear of things being taken from you, etc. And then from dependency back into bondage. So that's the cycle. And you can look at any given nation and they go through this cycle. We should ask ourselves where our nation is on this continuum. I would put us on toward the bottom, so unless something changes soon, we're headed towards the same judgment that the Jews that Jesus was warning. I mean, maybe, again, not exactly quite the same because we're not Jews, but similar. In other words, the nation will not be what it was once. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So here Jesus is lamenting the fact that they won't listen. God never pronounces judgment without offering grace. And there's a bunch of notes here in the net. We'll go over there and look at them regarding this. God, remember, grace always comes before judgment. God's desire is, remember, always for the highest and best. And he bends over backwards and waits patiently for there to be a change of thinking. But sometimes it doesn't come. But it's not because he didn't give the space for it to occur. So God never fails to come through. People run out of time is what it amounts to. So God never pronounces judgment without offering grace, and grace always precedes judgment. In verse 46 we have here regarding, this is a double use of the city's name, betrays intense emotion. So that's the principle there. You who kill the prophets is present linear tense. You are always killing them. The stone, and stone those who are sent to you, and now often I would gather your children. Let's see, 47 and 48 net notes. Let's see here. 47, we have, this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a direct second person. The remainder of this sentence is the Greek text is a third person. Who kills the prophets and stones are those who sent to her. The following sentences then revert to the second person, your son, to keep your all consistent in English. The third persons are used or translated second person. So basically he's addressing these guys who are, you know, who he's facing now. Verse 48 we have, Jesus let a lamenting prophet speaks for God here who longed to care tenderly for Israel and protect her. So that was the whole. So this is Jesus lamenting their negative volition. And there was nothing. What could he do? They were locked in negative, and there was what would remain was the consequences. Would I, declares God's sovereignty, he would have gathered them together, even as a hen gathers the chickens. Yeah, he gathers her chickens under his wings, but you refuse. So wasn't God lack of God's desire, it was their negative volition. So and Paul says in Romans, what else could I have done? I did everything. He sends his uniquely born son. I mean, we're going to talk about that in the Christmas thing. God's great gift to mankind. The solution to all the problems. But what does man do generally? Reject. No. He just says, no, I'm not interested. So we have 49, what's note 50 here? You were not willing. See, that's the point. They were negative, even though God did everything he could to have them come around. So we have the opposing phrases. How often I would express as God's desire and provision of grace, which is our 1 Timothy 2:4 passage, God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The word there for knowledge is epinosis. So that means the spiritual knowledge and not just gnosis, but spiritually knowledge. But you refuse refers to their negative volition and their consistent rejection of God's grace. John 3:36b. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And again, anthropopathism. There's nothing left. If you've rejected the only answer, then you've rejected the answer. So that's the problem. They have rejected the only answer, which is Jesus Christ. And once that has been rejected and you categorically won't go back to it, what's left is the righteousness of God has to impose justice at some point. And that occurs with everybody at the point they die. You know, you're going to be in Hades as an unbeliever. That's the gate. And at that point, it's segued to the lake of fire. God is love, and his love is expressed in grace, per John 3:16. But they rejected his son and killed him, so there was nothing left for them but wrath or judgment from God's perfect righteousness and justice, John 3:36b. So when you reject the only answer that's the true answer, you're never going to get the right answer. And that's where they were. So Israel's national discipline began in the first century and will continue until the second advent, when Jesus Christ personally regathers his people and restores them as believers in the land. So he will, again, they are the focus of the activity in the millennium. All of the Gentiles will relate to God through Israel. It'll be like they were supposed to have done it the first time, which they didn't do. So at that point in time, they will all relate to God through Israel. This discipline is the consequence of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah and their refusal to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Of course, if you kill the one you're supposed to witness, you're certainly not going to witness for him. God explicitly reserves to himself the right to handle all matters concerning the Jews' negative volition. He does not need any help. God condemns all anti-Semitism, but he permits anti-Semitism to exist in order to accomplish his own purposes. Psalm 76:10, you know, the wrath of man shall praise you. So again, our mission, part of it, as a client nation during Gentile aid, the times of the Gentiles, is to protect and preserve the Jewish people. God uses the Jews as bait to destroy Gentile nations that develop negative volition, because since Satan is the source of all negative volition, it always eventually results in anti-Semitism because Satan hates Israel. Remember, Satan hates God, and so as a consequence, Satan hates Israel. Because why? Well, Israel is God's chosen people. And the line of the seed of the woman came through that channel. So Satan's defeated by the seed of the woman, and so he's constantly at war with Israel. So you wonder why there's anti-Semitism. That's why. And so anti-Semitism then becomes an artifact of negative volition. So then it's a clearly, it's a litmus test, I'll say it right here. Anti-Semitism is a litmus test for locked-in negative volition in a Gentile nation during the church age. So when any Gentile nations develop anti-Semitism, it's an indication that God is about to destroy that nation. And the quickest way to get destroyed is to develop, well, it's not the quickest way. The thing is, anti-Semitism manifests itself later in the cycle. Except in the case of the Arabs. They live it. Because it's why? Well, it's relatives. You know, the folks in the Islamists, for the most part, in that area, are all relatives. So they're just hating their brother. That's all. Brother from another mother. That's all. You know, so that's the problem there. So, you know, that's slightly different. That even in Europe and places in the United States, even, we're rapidly becoming anti-Semitic in our policies. And that's not, that's basically the end game for especially a client nation. God based the trap and its snapshot on all who attempt to destroy the Jews. The so-called progressive liberals who are inciting the mob in our country today have this same negative volition, and many even express anti-Semitism. This is not a good sign. Satan has deceived them, and they have chosen to believe Satan's lie rather than God's truth. So, you can see the fading away of positive volition towards Israel in our policies as we speak. So, that's the rise of anti-Semitism, which is a product of negative volition. They slander and left unrestrained will even eventually attempt to murder all who represent the truth, just like their father, John 8, 44-45. And I've been mentioning that all evening. The father of the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So that's the issue. Verse 38. Look, or behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Look, the word there, behold, could be translated, look, it's I do, means to look, to see. Your house, this is Herod's temple that had just been completed, it's about to be left to you desolate. So he's going to make a statement about the temple. Of course, this temple will be left completely desolate, razed in the next 40 years. The Greek word eremos, translated desolate, means an empty house. In other words, while the design of the temple of itself proclaimed Jesus Christ, negative volition at the point of God consciousness and negative volition at the point of gospel hearing had created an environment that completely obscured the inherent witness of the temple. Remember, all the artifacts of the temple pointed to Christ. And they represented him, some aspects of his reality. So you couldn't perform the ritual in the temple with the Mosaic Law, per Leviticus, and not witness of Jesus Christ. But what's going on here, remember, these guys are all unbelievers. They're actually executing all the ritual minus the reality. So the temple's empty. It's all ritual and no reality. So they're going through all their motions, they're doing all the rote, but in their heads, none of the reality is existing. So now it was simply a temple, but it was not a temple of witness because the witness had been completely obscured by their negative volition. See, the point of the ritual was to get it into your head to see Jesus. But now Jesus is standing in front of them and they're rejecting him. They have rejected him. So the temple that they're worshiping in and they're standing in at the moment, remember this is the temple discourse, represents Jesus. But these people completely rejected him, even though they were fastidiously observing the ritual in every minute detail. It just went right over their heads because of their negative volition. The Jews did not understand that their religion was about their heritage, and they were going back to Abraham and Moses, and for them, everything was Abraham and Moses. It's still that way today. And so all the things that they point to Abraham and Moses about are about Jesus, whom they reject. That's kind of it's ironic. But because they had negative volition at the point of God consciousness and gospel hearing, they actually had rejected the whole principle that Abraham represented and that Moses taught concerning Jesus Christ and his place. In his place they had accepted religion. So they went for the rote. They went for the ritual rather than the reality. You know, Abraham's known as what? Father of the faithful. Moses was the purveyor of the law, which was what? It was the codification of the word of God given to Israel to set them up as the first clan of nation. It was through Moses that God extracted Israel from Egypt and sent them on their way to be doing his work. So these are the fathers of the Israelites for all practical purposes. You've got the racial species in Abraham, and you've got the national heritage in Moses. And they all represented Jesus. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to righteousness. You know, and Moses, of course, spoke with God. The law was given to Moses. So as a result, the house or the temple that represented Jesus Christ was actually filled with empty-headed people. Because they had rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, he was not in their thinking. They were nothing but whitewashed death. See, they were spiritually dead while physically doing all the trappings. They walked around with empty religion in their thinking, and the temple was filled with evil human viewpoint. The temple still had all the furniture and everything it had previously when it was a witness of Jesus, but at the same time it was desolate because a maximum number of people without Bible doctrine who had rejected Jesus and the cross were now occupying. Their spiritual heritage was wonderful, but spiritual heritage can be destroyed in one generation with negative volition on the part of a maximum number of people. And it's exactly the same as they did, and that's exactly what they did. And exactly what's happening in our country. Heritage means nothing. When you do not have positive volition, heritage is useless. So Jesus says the temple is desolate, your house is the word he used, and when Jesus spoke, he was speaking from divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint says it's great, it's beautiful, but it isn't the building that counts. It's the thinking of the people who occupy the building. So we'll pick up here next time with our class. We're going to have a Christmas special for 2 weeks, and so it'll be 3 weeks from now. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the provision it gives us for discerning the reality of our situation as we face the challenges in our world that are equivalent to, basically, of what Jesus faced. Only ours is in the case of a Gentile client nation, and he was in an Israelite client nation, the last one. So as we take this information, help us to be able to analyze our circumstances and make good decisions from a position of strength, recognizing that you are always with us and will never leave us or forsake us. And that no matter what happens, you have a plan for our lives that you're going to work out and complete. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.